God this morning. In the Lord's kindness, He led us to that song. We were planning to sing that song. For those of you who got the email this week, that was a last minute change when we made the decision for Eliana and Leslie to lead us. But I feel like it's very appropriate for our passage today. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire, but He is a loving Father at the same time, a gracious, forgiving, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. God. Again, welcome. This week on Friday, our country celebrates Veterans Day. And so let me say now to those of you who've served our country in the military, we appreciate your service. Thank you. And remember that this week as you engage with those who have served in wartime or peacetime in our armed forces. When I was a kid, I can remember going to the bank with my mom and seeing a teller counting quickly through a stack of $20 bills. And as a young kid, I was wide-eyed, one, because it was going so fast, but even more so because that's a lot of money. Like I had never held that much money in my life. And just to see 20 after 20 after 20 going by, it seemed so valuable, like so significant. But to a bank teller, counting a stack of $20 bills is incredibly mundane, right? How many times a day do bank tellers flip through stacks of $20 bills, right? Some of us may feel nervous if we were to walk into a jewelry store and hold an expensive diamond ring. But someone who's worked in a jewelry store for decades, they're shuffling them around all day long and they don't think anything about it, right? Or, most significantly, think about the difference between a delivery room doctor who goes from patient to patient to patient delivering babies, and a mother who's just given birth to her child who holds her baby for the first time in her hands, right? For one, this is just part of the job. But for the other, this is one of the most significant moments of her life. We were created to stand in awe. We were created to wonder and to be amazed. Everything wonderful and awe-inspiring in this world was made to point us to the infinitely wonderful and awe-inspiring Creator. But because of sin in our hearts, because of darkness in our minds, and because of the dullness of soul that results from sin, we all have the ability to grow casual, to grow comfortable with the Holy One. We even grow blind to the Holy God. We walk right by wonder after wonder and don't even notice. Worship becomes part of the routine, something else we do. God becomes like a bank teller, counting a stack of money. This morning, I hope that our passage will be something like one of those automated defibrillators that shocks us into seeing reality a little more clearly, that shocks us back to our senses, to see and to feel how significant it is to be able to come together into the presence of the Holy God and call Him Father. This morning we'll see Jesus' outrage at how people have become casual in His Father's house. So let me pray once more and we'll dive into John chapter 2. Father God, please help us to feel the weight of Your glory. Help us to feel something of Your worth, God. Help us to feel what a wonder it is to be able to gather and to worship You. We who had offended You, we who had rejected You, we who had forsaken You, the fountain of living waters, that You would at great cost to Yourself bring us back to You, invite us to worship You, to delight in You, and to call You Father. God, help us to feel something of the glory and the wonder of what You've done in Christ and the gospel. And what a privilege it is to be your holy dwelling place, to be your people. God, be our teacher, we pray. Make your word clear and strengthen our hearts with your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're reading from John chapter 2, starting in verse 12. And we'll read through verse 22. After this, he, as Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So verse 12 is something of a transition statement. We see from other passages in the Gospels that Capernaum was something of a base of ministry for Jesus. But on this occasion, he was there with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they didn't stay very long, right? Verse 13 says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, Capernaum was beside the Sea of Galilee, and that means Jesus had to go up topographically. He had to ascend the terrain from there up to Jerusalem. But more important than the topography was the fact that Jerusalem was the pinnacle, the high point of Jewish life, Jewish religion. There's a certain group of Psalms 120 through 134, that are called songs of ascent, songs of going up. Pilgrims, when they would go 3 times a year to Jerusalem for the different feasts, would sing these psalms, these songs of ascent. Jerusalem was the most significant city in the life of the Jewish people. And on this occasion, they were celebrating the Passover, which is one of the most significant days of the year in the life of Israel. They're celebrating God's deliverance from Egypt. At the beginning of verse 14, John finishes setting the scene for us. He says, in the temple, Jesus found, right? So not only is Jesus going up on one of the most important days of the year to the most significant city in the life of the people of Israel, he's going to the heart of that city, in the heart of the Jewish religion, the temple, right? It's hard to overstate the importance of the temple for the people of Israel. It represented God's presence with the people. It was the place where sacrifices were made to atone for sin. It was the place where people would come to meet with God. So Jesus is encountering Judaism of his day at its heart and soul. It doesn't get any more significant than this moment. And in his introduction to this gospel, John's already told us that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He's already set us up to see that there's going to be confrontation with the Jewish leaders. Now, before we go any further, I want to quickly address a question that some of you might have. And that is, if you're reading through the scriptures, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other three gospel accounts, right, the stories of Jesus' life and ministry when he was on the earth, you see a very similar scene, namely Jesus cleansing the temple at the end of his ministry, okay, around the time of Passover, just before Jesus was crucified. And so the question is this the same event? Are there Is there one event of Jesus cleansing the temple, or are there two separate events? My answer, I'll go ahead and show you my cards, is I don't think we can know for sure, okay? I want to start by saying there's no reason that this could not have happened twice, right? That Jesus couldn't have performed a similar sort of cleansing act in the temple at the beginning of his ministry, like we see here in John, and three-ish years later, right before his crucifixion, right? Jesus fed multitudes miraculously on multiple occasions. We see similar miracles, right? We see Jesus raising multiple people from the dead. We see Jesus preaching similar sermons in different locations. Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and the sermon coming down from the mountain on a flat place in Luke are very similar, right? So there's no reason that these could not be two separate events, right? But there's another consideration, okay? The writers of the Gospels were all eyewitnesses, okay? They saw these things happen with their own eyes, but they did not set out to write a court transcript-style report of Jesus' life and ministry. They're not trying to tell us everything that Jesus ever did, right? We read last week John's purpose statement, chapter 20, verse 31. He says many other signs Jesus did, right? He's making it clear, there's a lot of other things I could write about. I'm choosing these to highlight who Jesus is and what he's come to do, right? The signs point us to Jesus and his mission, okay? So the reality is that the gospel writers are selective. They're highly selective, right? And they're driven not by chronology, okay? Their main concern is not that we know exactly what events happened in what order, but their concern is theology. They want to teach us who Jesus is, right? They want to show us the significance of the one behind every miracle and every interaction and every moment of teaching. Now, I believe that every word of the Bible proves truth, that every word of Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable. I believe that the Word of God is firmly fixed in the heavens, that everything in the Scriptures is true, without error, entirely and completely, okay? But the goal of the gospel writers is to help us see the glory of Jesus in these events, not to help us put together a timeline of when every event happened, okay? Now, why do I say all that? I'm going to show you one quick example before we move on here, okay? In Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, okay, we read of something that Jesus endured, right? After fasting 40 days, 40 nights, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, okay? There are three temptations recounted, right? In Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Now, Matthew's gospel has been called the gospel of the kingdom. It's emphasizing Jesus as the promised king who is the anointed of God, the Son of God, and he has authority over all nations, right? So here's the order that Matthew tells us the temptation's in. First, the devil tells Jesus, command these stones to become bread. And Jesus says no, right? Then he takes Jesus to the holy city, to the pinnacle of the temple, and says, cast yourself down. Because God's promised that, you know, you're not going to strike your foot on a stone. He says, no, you're not going to put the Lord your God to the test. And then finally, the devil last takes him to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, these have been granted to me. If you'll bow down and worship me, I will give them all to you. And Jesus says, no, the Lord your God you shall worship and him only, right? So Jesus faced these three temptations. Now, when you turn to Luke chapter 4, same three temptations, but listen to the order. Okay, now here, before I say it, Luke's gospel is geographically structured, okay? In Luke's gospel, as an adult, Jesus only goes to Jerusalem one time, all right? It doesn't mean he only went to Jerusalem one time. This is the way Luke is telling the story. He's building tension with this movement towards Jerusalem. The famous verse, you can think of it, Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And there's this building tension as he draws near and draws near. And then we come to this climax where he, in Jerusalem, comes to this confrontation that ends in his crucifixion, but then his resurrection from the dead, right? So here's how Luke recounts the temptation in the wilderness, right? The devil tells Jesus to turn stones into bread. He says no. Then he takes him to a mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, if you'll worship me, I'll give them to you. And Jesus says no. And then third, he takes him to Jerusalem, to the temple. and says, throw yourself down. And Jesus says, no. Luke concludes his temptation narrative in Jerusalem like he concludes his gospel, with this climactic moment of tension between Jesus and the devil. And it represents Jesus and the Jewish leaders of his day. Okay, so I say all that, right, to help you see that Matthew and Luke share the same account in different orders because of a theological purpose. Okay? Why does this matter? Why does it, we could just read John 2, not talk about any of this. The reason that it matters is that when you read your Bible, okay, I want you to open it with rock solid confidence that the things that we may have questions about and not understand, why is it at the beginning here? Why is it at the end in Luke's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, in Mark's gospel? This is another note. In those gospels, Jesus is only in Jerusalem once, at the very end of his public ministry. So that's where the gospel writers put this story, if it was one event. But the real point is that we can rest that God has good and wise purposes in showing us who Christ is and what he's come to accomplish, even in things that may appear confusing, like when did this event happen? Okay, you guys with me? Okay, then let's move on, right? Our job is to read, to study, and to meditate on the text as God has given it to us and see what does he want us to focus on. Okay, so I think in this morning's passage, there's two things we need to see. Okay, at the end, I'm going to show us three quick implications, but there's two things that we need to see in this passage. And the first one is Jesus's passion for pure worship. Jesus's passion for pure worship. So along with Jesus and his disciples, people from all over Palestine had come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so when Jesus walked into the temple courts on this day, there would have been a hubbub and a flurry of activity. But what Jesus found made him angry. Jesus was angry. Jesus never sinned. Jesus is love embodied. But Jesus was angry at what he saw. Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, John doesn't spell this out for us, but these merchants were there selling these things, right, so that the pilgrims who were coming up to worship at the Passover could buy the animals and then offer them as sacrifices. The money changers were there because there's a temple tax that has to be paid, and it needed to be paid in the local currency, so they were trading out other currencies, right? But what John wants us to zoom in on is Jesus' response, right? There is an indignation when Jesus sees this happening in the courts of the temple. So he makes a whip from cord, a rope that's lying around. And the text says he drove them all out with the sheep and the oxen. So he drove them, the people, out with the sheep and the oxen. Jesus is brandishing a whip. Okay, notice though his zeal is still tempered with wisdom, right? Everything's removed appropriately so that nothing's finally lost, but his point is made, right? Oxen and sheep can be reclaimed outside the temple. Coins and tables can be picked up to those selling pigeons. He didn't turn the cages over. He said, take these things away, right? Now, we don't see anything else like this in Jesus' ministry. We hear him saying, really heavy words to the hypocritical religious leaders, but we don't see another time where Jesus is so angry and so physical. And you can imagine for yourself, but if I imagine myself here with Jesus on this day, right? I fear man too much. I care way too much about what people think. And I think I would have probably felt a little bit embarrassed by what Jesus is doing. Like, Jesus, are you sure this is the right way? That teacher, maybe we should talk to the leaders, to the authorities in the temple instead of like making such a scene, such a commotion, right? So why does Jesus get so indignant? Look at the end of verse 16 once more, right? This last statement is spoken not just to the people removing sheep, but to anyone who could hear. He says, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. I think Jesus was upset with the commerce in the temple, with trade happening here in the temple, because it treated God and his presence lightly. Treated God lightly, casually. And it gives the idea, right, that the people who were there were coming to give rather than to receive. Jesus was zealous for his Father's house because he's zealous for his Father's honor. He's zealous for his Father's praise. And so he's saying, in a sense, you are missing the whole point of this place. This is supposed to be a place that visibly symbolizes the greatness and the glory of the God of Israel, right? But you've made it just like another day at the market. This is supposed to be a place where his fame is seen and savored by the nations, but you've turned it into a flea market. People are supposed to be able to step out of the hustle and bustle and the rhythms of everyday life and be reminded of eternity. Be reminded of their Creator. But you've made this into a commercial experience. And ultimately, like we saw in Solomon's Prayer, people are supposed to come to this place to remember that God gives grace and help to sinful, needy people. You've turned it into a place where people seek security in money. On this day, when Jesus came into the temple, he was indignant because God was belittled. His name, his presence was being treated casually and lightly. And I said just a minute ago that we should see Jesus' passion for pure worship, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't mistake that for thinking Jesus expects everyone who comes to be pure, right? Again, it's one of the things that's so clear in this prayer that we read earlier is that this is a place for people to come to their senses, to acknowledge their sin, to confess their sin, but to remember that God sits on a throne of grace, that he hears from heaven and forgives his people. This temple was meant to be a reminder that the God of heaven forgives sinners on earth. That's the point of every sacrifice. And so pure worship means coming to be made pure by God and by his grace. It means humbly acknowledging how dirty our hearts are. It means coming open-handed, empty-handed, and clinging to the cross, clinging to God's forgiveness. That's how God's glory is put on display in the temple. Now, by calling the temple my Father's house, Jesus is claiming authority over this place, okay? There's clear conflict that's coming, right, with those who thought they were the authority. But before we move to the second thing to notice, right, if we stopped here and if the gospel stopped here, we might be tempted to despair, right? As we think about Jesus's passion for this pure and undiluted focus on God and his glory, right? Because it's not where we are many Sunday mornings, right? It's not where we are many days of the week, is this unrivaled focus on God. Right? Oh, that we were, right? Oh, that we had this constant, unabating delight in the God who gives us grace. But we're so often distracted. We're so often plagued by mixed motives. And so the second thing that we should see here is Jesus' plan for purifying worshipers. Jesus' plan for purifying worshipers. Look again at verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now, by Jews here, John regularly is referring to Jewish leaders. We'll see it in chapter 7. It's really clear. Everyone who had come up to the feast, who were all Jewish, were afraid to speak openly about Jesus because of fear of the Jews. Like, he's referring to the Jewish authorities, the religious leaders. Now, they want a sign. Okay, we remember from last week, this is an important word in John's gospel. The signs are supposed to show us who Jesus really is. Now, real quick, kids, in the past, if you wanted to watch a movie at home, who likes to watch movies at home? We have a lot of requests for movies these days. In the past, you either had to wait for a movie to come on TV or you had to go to this archaic store called Blockbuster. Now, kids, how many of you have ever been to Blockbuster? Right. The last 300 stores closed in 2004, 14, I can't remember. My dad worked for Blockbuster as they were expiring, the temporary job. He was helping them close down well. But Blockbuster was a place you would go and you would rent a movie on something called a video cassette. You would take it home and put it in something called a video cassette recorder or VCR. Okay, I know that none of you kids, probably you may have seen a VCR, maybe some of your grandparents have some old tapes. We know the routine, but here's the thing, right? Nowadays, you just log in to your streaming service and you watch whatever you want on demand, right? On demand. That's the catchphrase for every streaming service is you watch what you want when you want it. And that's how the Jewish authorities came to Jesus. We want to see a sign. Show us. What authority do you have to come and to mess up what we've got going on here, okay? Jesus does not bow to those sort of demands. He does not bend to those sort of requests. But what Jesus does do is points to a future sign. And it's the ultimate sign of all signs that shows who he is and what he's come to do, okay? Look at verse 19. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You want to see a sign? You want to know that I have authority over this place? That this is really my Father's house? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, John's gospel is full of misunderstandings like we see here, right? In chapter 3, next week we'll see Nicodemus. He says, "Can a man enter into his mother's womb the second time and be born?" Right? Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. "Sir, this well is deep and you have nothing to draw with. Where do you get this living water from?" Right? Regularly, the people in the gospel are misunderstanding. They're interpreting Jesus' words physically. He's communicating them spiritually. Okay? Jesus is referring to, John tells us, the temple of his body. All right? They're flabbergasted. Like, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. This is not the temple Solomon built. That one was destroyed hundreds of years before by the Babylonians. This one had been apparently under construction for almost half a century. So they're like, "What are you talking about? We can't even have a conversation with you," right? But Jesus is saying, "No, no, there's something else way more significant that really shows you who I am and what I've come to do," right? "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And Jesus' death and resurrection is both the ultimate sign of his authority, right? He is declared to be the Son of God in power through the resurrection from the dead, right? This is how we know that Jesus is who he says he is. He has conquered sin and death and hell. But it's not just the sign of his authority. It's also his plan for purifying worshipers. It's his plan to fix what's broken inside of us, to fix our God-belittling neglect, to remove the blindness of our eyes that keeps us from seeing the glory of his Father, right? Jesus isn't just zealous for his Father's glory. He doesn't just want his Father's name to be vindicated. He is zealous for us to see his Father's glory. He is zealous for us to delight in his Father's honor, right? That we have previously trampled underfoot. Jesus came to suffer in our place so that we could share his passion for his Father's glory. Church family, the cross of Christ is the plan, the only way that impure, sinful, distracted, money-loving, creation over creator preferring, God-dishonoring, sinful people like us can be reconciled to a holy God. We will always undervalue and trivialize God on our own, but Christ died and Christ rose again to help us worship in spirit and in truth, to worship God with pure worship. Jesus came so that we could both tremble at the majesty and holiness of God and so that we could rest in the love and mercy of God. So, three quick implications, right? First, we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that this or any other church building has replaced the temple, okay? This is not a modernized, small-scale version of the temple. There's not a physical temple anymore, right, for us to be zealous about, right? Here's what we ought to be zealous for. We ought to be zealous for Jesus. That's the first implication. We ought to be zealous for Jesus. Jesus, not the temple, is where we meet with God. Jesus, not the temple, is how God dwells with man. It's in Jesus, not in any earthly temple, that the final sacrifice that removes sin once and for all was made. It's in Jesus that the glory of God is put on display. And it's in Jesus risen from the dead that we have confidence that we can be with God forever, that he is faithful and good and his steadfast love endures forever. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus' zeal for the temple should stir our zeal for the Savior. Let's pay much closer attention to Jesus. Second, we ought to be careful when we gather to worship. We ought to be careful when we gather to worship. Now, we want to rest in, we want to revel in the love of God, right? We want to rejoice as his children. We want to live as family with one another. But we also want to be careful that we don't take him lightly. A sister here, this is a few weeks back, we were talking with another family that we both know is at Providence, and they're asking about things here at the church. And the sister said, one of the things that I love about our church is that though it feels like family, doesn't feel irreverent. And this is I think it's an important thing for us to remember as we think about gathering each week, is that there's this balance that we're pursuing, right? Of we want to recognize the greatness and the majesty of the God that we're coming to worship, and we want to rest in his unfailing love and his grace. Some questions. Do we think it's a mundane or small thing that we can hear his word read aloud? It's not a small thing. Is it a given that we should be able to come before him in prayer and ask him for his help? It's not. It is a gift and a blessing that Christ has purchased with his blood, right? I think I may have shared this before, but it's a Tim Keller illustration. Who would dare go into a king's bedroom and wake him up at night and ask him for a glass of water? Right? Who in their right mind would do that? The king's child. The king's child can go and ask the king in the middle of the night for a cup of water. God is both immanent, he is near, and he's transcendent. He's high. He's in the heavens. Heaven and earth cannot contain him. He's big, he's glorious, he's unrivaled in power and wisdom, but he's also close. He's a very present help in time of trouble. There's no one mightier and there's no one more merciful. And we want to live in that glorious and beautiful tension that we see at the cross. And finally, we ought to be passionate about the purity of the church. We ought to be passionate about the purity of the church. Solomon thought he was the fulfillment of God's promise to David in the passage we read. But he wasn't really. He wasn't the final fulfillment, right? God promised David that a son, one of his descendants, would build a house for his name. But then the language of house begins to morph into not a physical building, but a people that would endure forever, okay? And Jesus is the temple, but Jesus also builds the spiritual temple, right? John doesn't go here in this passage, but in other passages in the New Testament, we see that through Christ as the cornerstone, right? On the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we, the church of the living God, are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in believers individually and amongst us corporately, and that is a call for us to pursue holiness. God has given his Holy Spirit. He has called us with a holy calling, and he is building us into a holy dwelling place. Brothers and sisters, the way we pursue and are passionate about purity is not by erecting rules. It's by remembering the Savior's purchase. It's by remembering the work of Christ on the cross and reminding one another of it. Let's pray that God would help us to do it. Father, please cause your word to fall in fertile soil in our hearts and give it success, we pray. Help us to be zealous for Christ. Help us to remember Jesus Christ. Help us to rest in Jesus Christ. Help us to cultivate a sense of awe and wonder. God, help us to not take you lightly, but God, help us to rest in your love when we fail again and again and again, Lord. Help us to remember that our sins, though they are many, his mercy is more. And God, help us by faith in Jesus and being led by your Spirit, help us to put to death whatever is earthly in us. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for who you are and how you rescue us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.